Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs again. We're continuing our study in Proverbs, and our subject today is the matter of pride and humility. Pride and humility. And how better to begin a study on this subject than to quote the great South African preacher of days past, Andrew Murray, and his wonderful little book, Humility, the Beauty of Holiness. Andrew Murray writes, quote, "When I look back on my own religious experience and round upon the church," he says, "I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living," he says, "in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, that it is not esteemed as the only root from which graces can grow, the one dispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus." Unquote. In his slender little volume, Andrew Murray lists three things that motivate Christians to humility. He says that it is fitting, humility is fitting to us as creatures, it is fitting to us as sinners, and it is also fitting to us as saints, and he means by that those who have received grace. Now, typically we focus on the second of those three, the fact that we are sinners, and it's clear that our corrupt, selfish, sinful nature and our continued struggle with sin after conversion to Christ, that those are reasons enough to cast ourselves on our faces before the holy gods. It is fitting to be humble because we are sinners. However, I agree with Andrew Murray that humility must include more than mere contrition. It must be more, there must be more to it than mere contrition or a sense of guilt. For example, I would argue that Adam and Eve needed to be humble in the garden before they sinned. Do you agree? Well, sure, of course. Why is that? Because they are creatures. We are to be humble before we are sinners even. Why? Because we are creatures. God is creator, and Adam was an utterly dependent creature, and so it is not sin that first motivates us to humility. I would argue it's creaturehood, creatureliness. Murray again writes, he says, "Creation did not give to the creature something which it could possess in itself, a certain goodness over which it had, the creature had charge and disposal. By no means," he says. "The relation of the creature to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. As truly as God by his power once created, so truly by the same power God must at every moment sustain." The creature, says Murray, has only to look back to the origin and the first beginning of its existence to acknowledge that there it owes everything to God. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and highest virtue of the creature. Unquote. And so it is true that sinfulness humbles us. I would argue it is also true that creatureliness humbles us. And I would, like Murray, add a third component to that. I would argue that grace humbles us. How wonderfully many of the great hymns of the faith express that reality. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Or, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" It is not merely our sinfulness that draws us to humility. It is, in fact, the fact that we are recipients of grace as well. Summing it all up, Andrew Murray says, "Nothing is more natural and blessed to be nothing, that God may be all." Now, Proverbs, of course, is delighted with that kind of humility that we have just described. It is, in fact, an enthusiastic proponent of true biblical humility. For example, Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And since our desire as Christians is to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when it comes to our character, we want to be like Christ. Because of that, humility is always going to be right at the center of the target. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's humility. Jesus is the one who said, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." That's humility. And if our Lord, the infinite creator, God, the second person of the Trinity, if he was characterized by humility, then how much more should we, his people, be? Now, if humility is, as Andrew Murray suggested, the beauty of holiness, the flip side of the coin is that pride is the ugliness of sin. Humility is the beauty of holiness. Pride is the ugliness of sin. Like every superhero, humility has a nemesis, a tireless, unflagging arch enemy named pride. And to walk in the footsteps of the one who said, "I am gentle and humble of heart," we must first eradicate that arch enemy. We must put to death arrogance, egotism, vanity, haughtiness, conceit, comparing, selfish ambition, and a host of other expressions of the sin of pride. And the reason is obvious. The reason we must put our pride to death is obvious because pride is the root that feeds all of our other sins. It is the root that feeds the poisonous buds and blooms and flowers of all other sins. Now, I say that should be axiomatic. That should be so obviously self-evident, so overwhelmingly true that I would never have to argue for it or convince anyone of it. But astonishingly today, many Christians do not believe that pride is the arch enemy, is the nemesis of the believer. They don't believe that pride is the source of sin. Instead, following the self-esteem doctrines of the world, they promote the bizarre belief that sin comes from not having enough pride. That sin comes from not being self-focused enough, from not loving yourself enough. That is just the most astonishingly unbiblical thing I have ever heard, and yet most Christians today would believe exactly that. Many years ago, clear back in the 1970s, James Dobson, the father of the Christian self-esteem movement, wrote this, quote, "Whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur." That's the mantra of the self-esteem movement. Sin happens because you are not entranced enough with yourself. You are not in love enough with yourself. You are not proud enough. They wouldn't say it that way, but that is what they're saying. Sin, Dobson says in that quote, comes from not having enough pride, from not expending enough time and enough energy on thinking about yourself. Sin comes from not thinking lofty, conceited thoughts about self, not giving yourself enough hugs every day, or however you want to say it. Biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the book of Proverbs. For example, the problem in the Garden of Eden was not that Eve thought too lowly of herself. You can play some word games and try to pretend that that's true, but it's so obviously not the case. In fact, Eve thought so highly of herself that she was quite happy to consider herself equal to God. She was happy to consider herself God's moral peer. When Satan said to her, "The day you eat from the tree, you will be like God," Eve's creaturely humility should have recoiled in horror. The creature cannot rival the Creator. However, instead of dismissing the serpent with a scoff and a rebuke, Eve's towering self-esteem caused her to rise to Satan's bait. Yeah, I do deserve. I do deserve to be the judge of good and evil. I deserve to be the determiner of my own morality, the judge and determiner of my own absolutes. Yeah. My friends, that's called pride. Self-esteem is the mother of all sins, as surely as Eve is the mother of all human beings. Self-esteem is not the solution to sin, it's the cause of it. In the same way, 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what's next? The boastful pride of life. It is not from the Father." Do we need any clearer declaration than that? "The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world," says John. Self-esteem is nothing more than the boastful pride of life. I'm wonderful, I'm special, I'm great. That attitude is jet fuel for sin. It's jet fuel for sin. For example, do you remember in Luke 9 when Jesus' disciples, James and John specifically, right, the sons of thunder, when they wanted to call down fire on that Samaritan village that had snubbed them and Jesus? Was it low self-esteem that fueled their desire to incinerate that village? No, of course not. It was their offended sense of self-importance. That's what made them want to napalm the Samaritans. In other words, in spite of the efforts of the self-esteem crowd to confuse us, pride is still and always will be the root of sin. It is still the flower from which the bread of iniquity is made. And our schools try to teach us different. Christian, supposedly called Christian books try to teach us different. Right? Our world tries to teach us differently. But if you open the Bible, pride is the root of sin. It is the flower from which the bread of iniquity is made. When you bake bread, you can change the size, the shape, the flavor, and the texture of the bread, but you're always going to need one basic ingredient. You're always going to need flour. And sin is exactly the same. Sin comes in different sizes, it comes in different shapes, it comes in different textures, but the one ingredient that is always going to be basic to every single sin is high self-esteem. It's pride. Thoughts of self rather than thoughts of God. Unfortunately, the doctrine of self-esteem has been so established today that for many Christians, it verges on heresy to question it. Some of you are probably squirming in your chairs right now because you can't believe you're hearing someone say this. But it needs to be said because you can tell a lie so many times that it seems like truth, but it's still a lie. Self-esteem, high thoughts of self. Indeed, we're going to see in a moment, low thoughts of self, right? Self-preoccupation in any form is and always has been the root of sin. Pride, self-regard, high or low, is the archenemy of our faith and our daily walk with Christ. It's a pretty simple principle. Can I defend it to you this way? Christians do not become better Christians by thinking more persistently about themselves. Anybody want to argue with that? Christians do not become better Christians by persistently thinking about themselves. In fact, we do infinitely better, don't we, when we forget self and when we're preoccupied with God and neighbor, focusing on realities outside of ourself. I preach best when I'm not worried about whether my tie is straight or not, or worried about what you think about my hair or something like that. I preach best when I, in a moment of self-forgetfulness, love God and His glory and love you, His people, and pour out the truth of the Word of God to you with no regard for self. When I douse myself with petrol and light myself on fire for God's glory and your good, those are my best moments. Why? Because I'm not thinking about me. That's true of all Christians. Self-focus is not the pathway to God-focus and other focus. It's just not. Now, as we tackle the subject of pride and humility from the book of Proverbs, we're going to start with the arch enemy, pride, right? Turn over for a moment to Proverbs chapter 6. Let's begin with Proverbs chapter 6, the verses that we've already looked at in our verse-by-verse study of chapters 1 through 9. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, "There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. And the first one on the list is high eyes, haughty eyes, proud eyes. Your eyes can be high, your nose can be high, your neck can be stiff. You can describe it in all kinds of different ways. But in the end, it all comes down to pride, and God hates it. All the Hebrew words for pride have spatial associations. What I mean by that is they mean to be high. They mean to be lofty or lifted up, to be physically lifted high. And of course, the transfer from that physical spatial idea to the attitude of pride is a very small step, a very understandable one for us. And therefore, the simplest definition of pride is to think highly of yourself. And that's the simplest definition, but it is also a simplistic definition because there's more to it than that. And if you cling only to that, you're going to miss something very important. We need to immediately qualify that definition because there are so many people in our world who persistently think lowly of themselves but are nonetheless proud. Because pride is not about the height or the depth of it, it's about the preoccupation with self. You might say, well, how can somebody think lowly of themselves and be proud? What kind of doublespeak is that? Well, it's not doublespeak at all. Let me do something I always do with my counseling class. Let me do this with you. I'm going to give you two statements, right? I'm going to give you two statements. And you need to tell me which of these reflects a proud, self-consumed heart. Okay, so a little test, right? It's like true and false. You can only get it right or wrong. Okay, so alternative number one. Alternative number one, the person that says, hey, I'm God's gift to the human race, right? I am the best, I am the greatest, float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. I am Muhammad Ali, I'm king of the world, right? Never thought you'd hear that from this pulpit. Okay, that's alternative number one, is that proud? Okay, here's alternative number two. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. I'm nobody. Nobody loves me. I'm the only one that God could never love. In fact, I've enforced an unfair judgment on you, trying to tell you you have to decide between one or the others of those, because the fact is both those people are relentlessly, nauseatingly self-consumed. Right? Both of those, if you notice the word I and me, dominated both sets of statements, didn't it? Both of those people are, in fact, at the pinnacle of their world. One pinnacle, one pyramid might point up, and the other pyramid might point down, if you will. But you know what? They're at the pinnacle of their world. They're first. They stand alone in the bullseye of their own thinking. They rise head and shoulders above or below everyone else. In other words, what the world has wrongly labeled low self-esteem is really just a subtle self-exaltation. I like to call it pride in reverse. It's just pride in reverse. Thinking is, oh, I'm the worst rather than I'm the best, but the self-centered attitude is exactly the same. Whether one's thoughts are positive about self or negative about self, persistent self preoccupation is pride. It's pride. In fact, you've noticed these two things, as illustrated by that little test I gave you. It's obvious that the boaster's favorite form of conversation is himself. His favorite topic of conversation is himself, the boaster. I mean, that's by definition, right? Have you ever noticed that the favorite topic of the person who supposedly has low self-esteem is also themselves? As much as the boaster. In fact, if you try to force a change of topic on that low self-esteem so-called person, about 3 seconds later, the needle will swing right back to north and he will bring the conversation back to himself again. Try it sometime. Try it sometime with the low self-esteem. I'm terrible. I'm nobody. They don't want to talk about anything else. Only self. Only themselves. It is intolerable for a proud person that the conversation or the attention of the group should linger somewhere besides himself. And again, by that test, it's very easy to see that those who supposedly suffer from low self-esteem actually have colossally inflated egos. Because they think about themselves all the time. That's pride. That's sinful pride. The thoughts and conversations of a humble person are not incessantly about themselves. Brash boasting or pity-seeking, inferiority moaning, both are unbiblical. You don't replace the one with the other. You don't replace one sin with another sin. You don't replace self-focused pride with another form of self-focus. We who gladly live under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ must reject both of those. And Proverbs is going to help us do it. So, having set it up, let's look at Proverbs this morning. The verses in Proverbs that mention pride primarily focus on the results of pride. And therefore, let's survey four results of pride that encourage us to cast out that archenemy, to put it to death, as Colossians 3:5 would say, to put that egotistical self-focus into outer darkness and never let it come back. First result of pride, according to Solomon, is strife. Proverbs 13, verse 10. The first result of pride is strife. Rather than the peace and stability so valued by Proverbs, pride brings strife to our relationships. Pride has a shadow. That shadow is called strife. It is called conflict. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Through insolence, it's one of the Hebrew words for pride, a presumptuous, self-focused, self-promoting kind of pride. Through that kind of insolence or self-promotion comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Self-promoting pride leads to strife. They said the word insolence or presumption refers to a cheeky, inflated sense of self-importance. I remember, for example, in my very first visit to South Africa in 1994, before we came back permanently a short time later, I had the opportunity to be part of a radio panel, right? Also on that panel was John MacArthur, the missions pastor at Grace Church, who happened to be my boss at the time, and several South African pastors, all of who had at least 20 to 30 years of ministry experience. Now, they had experience, but let me tell you, I had experience too. Since I had graduated from seminary a few months before, I had worked as an intern in the missions department at Grace Church for 2 months. 2 months, count them, 60 days. Right? When out of kindness, the presenter asked my input at one point, I suggested that my job on this panel is to make sure the water glasses stay full. And, you know, I'd be delighted if one of the other men here answered that question. Everyone laughed and, of course, agreed silently. I mean, it was obvious that for me to speak up in that kind of company would have been an insolent presumption. And that sense of cheeky self-importance that might lead someone to speak up like that, right? When you let that out of the kennel of your heart, it brings wrangling and conflict and fighting. Proverbs 13:10, through that kind of self-important insolence, right, comes nothing but strife. If you need a biblical example of that, that's easy enough. Just think of the disciples and their haughty hearts at the Last Supper, burning with an aspiration that yearned for the positions of prominence in the kingdom. They thought Jesus was going to start right then, right? The disciples, you remember, refused to gird on the towel of the slave. Starry-eyed with ambition and dominated by a sense of self-importance, they were afraid to wash feet. To do that might make the others around the table and even Jesus think that, well, maybe they belonged in that serving role permanently. And you don't want to serve. I was born for a throne, not for a wash basin and a towel. Their pride could not accept the role of service. And not surprisingly, Luke 21:24 then says this of that moment. There arose also a dispute, strife, conflict. There arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest, which is a pretty silly discussion when God the Son is sitting in the room. Pride breeds conflict. Pride brings strife. To give you another illustration, I once counseled a woman many years ago who had gone to a psychological counselor because she had supposedly suffered from low self-esteem. And that psychologist gave her a program of positive self-talk and self-assertion to follow. And you know what? It worked. It worked. Her view of herself steadily rose towards the heavens. Predictably, however, the healthier, quote-unquote, her self-esteem got, the sicker her marriage became. As she became more assertive and more self-seeking, she became the contentious woman of Proverbs. More about self than about submission and service. Then as a result, she and her husband began to fight and to quarrel more and more and more frequently. When she finally came to me, I asked her, well, do you think the self-esteem counseling worked? And she said, yes, it nearly destroyed my marriage. I became so proud that it nearly destroyed my marriage. We're great, unfortunately. Pride brings strife. And that's why she had come for biblical counsel. She discovered that pride, that self-assertion and a sense of self-importance does exactly what Solomon says it would do. Through insolence, self-impressed sense of yourself comes nothing but strife. So, pride brings strife, a motivating reason for we who are children of the Prince of Peace to put our pride to death. Now, after strife, a second result of pride in Proverbs is dishonor. Pride brings dishonor. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. And if you turn all the way towards the end of Proverbs, chapter 29, you'll see another reference to the same thing. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now, the word dishonor meant to have your position, primarily usually your social position, lowered. And if you can turn to Proverbs 25 for a moment, you'll see a familiar expression of that. It's one Jesus used. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Solomon says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better to be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And if those verses sound familiar, as I said, they should, because Jesus borrowed them in Luke 14 to rebuke pride in his parable of the guests. Jesus, you remember, said, don't presumptuously claim the seat of honor at the banquet. Someone more important than you might show up 5 minutes later. You haven't seen the guest list, and you don't know that somebody that is of higher status than you might show up. And then your conceit will be rewarded with the dishonor of having to get up in the sight of all and walk down the tables past the carefully concealed smirks of all the guests, right, in order to take the only seat that is left, the lowest seat of all. Honoring self is pride's favorite pastime. In God's economy, self-honoring brings dishonor. It also brings something worse than that. It brings destruction. Proverbs tells us, warning number 3, the third result of pride is that it brings destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And of course, to prove that, all you have to do is think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar would be the classic example of nothing wrong with this guy's self-esteem, right? Not at all. Daniel, remember, warned Nebuchadnezzar to turn off the tap of his arrogance because God would judge him, would destroy him if he didn't. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, refused to listen. Daniel 4, verse 29 and following. 12 months later, after Daniel had rebuked him and called him to humility and repentance, 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king reflected and said, this is called positive self-talk, and God hates it. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? Repeated words and themes always point you to the message. Me, my, I, and me, right? I mean, everybody here is to be about Nebuchadnezzar. Just, he is doing positive self-talk. While the word was in the king's mouth. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared sovereignty has been removed from you. It's over. It's over. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Pride brings destruction. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God is opposed to the proud, lines up in military array against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. I've sometimes sat in marriage counseling and said to a couple, you know, let me read you a verse that tells you exactly why things are going wrong in your marriage. And I read that verse, 1 Peter 5:5. God is opposed to the proud. God is against your marriage right now. I'll tell them. That gets their attention. God is against your marriage because he's opposed to the proud. But you know what? The great thing is God loves to give grace to the humble. And so if you repent, this can all be reversed, right? For Nebuchadnezzar, God's opposition meant that he totally lost his mind. You might remember in Acts 12, there was another king in the New Testament, a proud king, one of the four Herods of the Bible, who also discovered that pride leads to destruction. When Herod received the crowd's absurd acclaim, the voice of a god and not a man. If they ever say that to you, run away, right? Okay? Because here's what happens. God had Herod be eaten by worms, right? He found that Isaiah's words were true. God will not share his glory with another. And Herod died a gruesome death. Pride leads to destruction. And then lastly, also in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, Solomon warns about a fourth result of pride. It brings judgment. Pride brings divine judgment. It brings God's judgment, as it did with Nebuchadnezzar, as it did with Herod. Here it's described this way, Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he, the proud one, will not go unpunished. In Scripture, the word abomination was reserved for the word of sins, for sins like child sacrifice, homosexuality, incest, and things of that nature. Pride nestles comfortably in the midst of that list. It is an abomination to God. How much does God hate pride? Proverbs 15, verse 25. The parallel of what I just mentioned from 1 Peter 5:5, right? Here it says it specifically. Proverbs 15, 25. Yahweh, the Lord, will tear down the house of the proud. There is a reason proud people have bad marriages. God is busy tearing down their home. That should be adequate motivation for us to put to death our pride, shouldn't it? For me as a husband to put to death my pride? To put to death my lingering sense of superiority, entitlement, my practice of criticism or aloofness, my delusions of self-sufficiency, my angry responses to reproof, or my subtly persistent glory-seeking. I want to put all that to death. It dishonors God, and he's going to wreck my marriage if I don't. God's judgment urges us to put to death our pride. So, pride is the archenemy. Pride is the archenemy that must be daily, hourly, minutely, indeed, cast out into the outer darkness, locked in prison and never let out. But for every put off, there must be a put on. For every sin that we put to death in Christ, there must be some godly opposite that is brought to life in Christ, that is brought to life by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And naturally, pride's replacement is humility. Like matter and antimatter, pride and humility cannot exist in the same space. And so it is not enough to put off our pride, we must also embrace humility. Where there is Christ-like humility, where that's truly functioning, pride will be absent. However, the moment that humility is idle, pride, you know, will rush back in and regain the mastery in a second. And so let's consider what Proverbs says about humility. The long-term, consistent, and constant replacement of our pride. Now, I mentioned to you that all the Hebrew words for pride meant to be lofty and therefore self-exalting, and you might expect that the words for humility would mean to be low, and you would be right. Again, it's a spatial idea to be low. But again, there's a danger in that idea. It might mislead you if you push it too far, because you might come to imagine that biblical humility consists of walking around with your shoulders slumping your head down all the time, persistently and negatively accusing self of how horrible you are and how terrible you are, some kind of pious inferiority complex. And while it's obvious that humility cannot consist of persistently elevated thoughts of self, that's obviously wrong, let me suggest to you that biblical humility does not mean wallowing in persistently negative or condemnatory thoughts about self either. Because the problem is you're still thinking about yourself. And that's just another form of pride. It might be pride in reverse, but persistent thoughts of self are not humility. Let me suggest to you something that's far more freeing. Something that is far more noble, something that is far more Christ-like, far more biblical. Humility is the persistent practice of not thinking about yourself at all. That's humility. Not thinking I'm wonderful and not thinking I'm terrible, but just not being preoccupied with self at all. Humility is a noble, God-focused, and other-focused self-forgetfulness. And let me tell you, there is nothing more cleansing, nothing more freeing than a genuine spirit-produced self-forgetfulness. To be persistently occupied with thoughts of, oh, I'm rotten, I'm terrible, I'm nobody, I have nothing with which to serve Christ or to serve anyone else, I can't do anything in the church, I'm the worst person in my family, that's not humility. Because persistent self-focus is not humble. Humility is selflessness. It is selflessness of action. It is selflessness of attitude. It flows out of a freeing, Christ-like self-forgetfulness. Humility is the absence of self-preoccupation. You're not walking around worried about the shape of your ears. You're not worried around walking around wondering what other people are thinking about you all the time. You're not serving hoping that someone will notice that you're serving, you know, that someone will compliment you for your humility, right? The humble person is just simply not awash in a sea of persistently exalted or persistently negative self-thoughts. Humility is the divine gift of self-forgetfulness. As you think about God, as you think about others, and you just don't think about yourself. Let me lay it out for you step by step before we get to some verses from Proverbs. I would suggest to you that biblical humility starts with this. I mean, it's impossible not to think about yourself once in a while. I mean, try it right now. Don't think about yourself. Yeah, you failed, right? Okay. It's impossible not to think about ourselves some. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor as you're already entranced with yourself. How about if you transfer that to them and forget self, right? We have to think about ourselves. I mean, I'm glad you thought about yourself this morning and that you, you know, washed your hair and that you brushed your teeth. That's an act of love for other people, right? I mean, we have to do some things like that. That's okay. Now, let's transfer it over to the humility realm, not just basic bodily care. Right? Humility starts with a short, simple, accurate self-assessment. You can write down Romans 12:3. Be of sound judgment, Paul says there, as you think about your gifts and who you are. Right? There must be a short, simple, accurate self-assessment. A self-assessment that is neither too high nor too low, but is arrived at, right, in a sensible biblical way, not with extended navel-gazing sessions, right? You want to think about self as infrequently and as shortly as possible, right? But you do need to think about self, okay? I look at myself in the church, I say, okay, well, I think I have this package of gifts, and some other people seem to think that too, so I probably should be a pastor and serve in teaching the word and shepherding and counseling, right? But I don't imagine that I'm at John MacArthur's level, for example, right? I don't think I'm the reincarnation of John Calvin or something like that, okay? Okay, so there's got to be an adequate, sensible self-evaluation. When that is done, then what humility does, it gets on with loving God and loving neighbor, free from the burdensome and enslaving weight of constant self-preoccupation, of constant comparing, or however that's expressed, that sin is expressed with you. That is the heart, the core, the beauty of Christian holiness. Daily life requires that you think about yourself to some degree. You know, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're cold, you put on a jersey, right? Well, that's again why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What you naturally do for yourself, instead now do for others. It's a transferable skill, and as you do that for others, stop worrying about yourself. Jesus urges you to transfer the preoccupation you normally have with yourself to a humble attentiveness to God, your Creator and Savior, and to others. And when you lose yourself in God and the serving of others, that self-forgetfulness is true humility and true holiness. That's our best moment. As Christians, that is our best moment. It's an elusive moment as well, isn't it? Because that self-forgetfulness is not natural to our sinful flesh, but it is the height of Christ's likeness who came to serve and not to be served. Now, with that in mind, let's look at five proverbial tests of a humble heart from the book of Proverbs. Five proverbial tests of a humble heart from the book of Proverbs. Turn to chapter 18. Let's begin in chapter 18, verse 2. Test number one of a humble heart in the book of Proverbs is, are you a highly opinionated person? And this is the point where the sermon ends and I go out and spend the next 3 days repenting, right? Okay. Test number one, are you a highly opinionated person? Self-regarding people have an opinion about everything. And, well, I mean, everyone has an opinion, but self-regarding people have an opinion about everything and want to impose it on everyone else. Therefore, their default mode is talking and not listening. And that's where Proverbs 18:2 comes in. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And though the word pride is not used there, I think we can see the pride lurking in the bushes. The fool, he's not humble. Why? He doesn't delight in understanding. He's always talking. He's always trying to impose his unlearned, unlettered, and perhaps ridiculous ideas on others. Now, this doesn't mean that never speaking is the height of humility. Sometimes refusing to speak is false humility. And we're going to talk about that pride and reverse thing again. A shy person is actually proud. A shy person is proud. Why? They're afraid people will make fun of them if they speak up and say something silly. I've been saying silly things my whole life, so I just keep talking, right? I'm proud in other ways. A shy person is proud. persistently afraid that someone might think less of them, someone might mock them if they say something wrong or silly, therefore they won't talk. Their silence is not humility, it's just another expression of pride. It's another expression of self-protecting pride. Now, flipping the coin back over, genuine humility does not have to be the first person to speak or the last person to speak always, right? And that's what's going on here in Proverbs 18:2. Fool does not delight in understanding, only in revealing his own mind. Humility has an opinion, but is glad to hear the input of others. Welcomes that. Humility is not uneasy if its opinion or counsel has not been sought. The elders didn't talk to me about how to do this or that, and therefore I'm going to be angry. Humility is not uneasy if its opinion or counsel is not sought. It doesn't have to dominate the conversation, doesn't have to dominate the decisions. And that's test number one of humility. Are you an opinionated, pushy person? Test number two, do you easily seek and receive counsel? And this goes back to what we did from Proverbs on rebuke. But let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence, that self-impressed pride, comes nothing but strife. The second half of the verse, but wisdom is with the one who receives counsel. Humility seeks and receives good counsel. Now, that doesn't mean that the humble person follows bad counsel just because somebody gave it. Humility has a mind of its own. That's okay. However, a genuinely humble person seeks the input of peers, seeks the input of wiser, more experienced counselors. That's because biblical humility is not committed to maintaining some kind of image of omniscience or image of self-sufficiency. I once heard an outstanding leader say that good leaders, humble leaders, make good second decisions. Like what Ernst said this morning, Jesus never had to make a good second decision because the first one was always good, right? Unlike Jesus, guys like me and any other leader on the planet, we sometimes make bad decisions as a husband, as a leader in the church, whatever. And when we've made a bad decision, humility sees that it has gone wrong and doesn't bullheadedly continue down the wrong path. Humility, husbands, is when your wife tells you, I think we're on the wrong road, you don't continue to drive faster on the wrong road, imagining you'll get to your destination. You listen to her, and you receive her counsel. Right? Humility seeks counsel and makes a good second decision. First decision, preferably, but second decision if necessary. Number three, a third test of humility. Who do you want to be friends with? Whom do you want to be friends with? Whom do you want to hang out with? Proverbs 16. You think this applies only to, you know, the teenagers or something like that, but you know, it doesn't change as we get older. Proverbs 16, verse 19. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. I remember reading this in high school when I was doing my Bible reading and thinking, well, yeah, I like to hang out with the guys that are good at sports and the popular kids and whatever. And Solomon just cut both legs out from under me because he said it's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud. I need to change my friends, or at least not be preoccupied with only trying to hang out with a cool crowd, and I can be friends with the other kids too. We all like to be important by association. We like to divide spoil with the proud, as Solomon puts it. And therefore, a test of your humility is, whom do you want to hang out with? Do you avoid less popular people because they might smudge your image? Do you always want to try to rub up against the more popular or whatever people? Humility simply is not worried about the prestige factor of its friends. It's quite happy to be humble with the lowly rather than to be tempted to pride because I want to hang out with the proud. Now turn over to chapter 25 and we'll see a fourth test of humility from Proverbs. Chapter 25, verse 27. We'll call this the test of glory seeking. The test of glory seeking. Proverbs 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And then jump across the page to Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. And that's the test of glory seeking, isn't it? Now, glory seeking is obvious in the float like a butterfly, sting like a bee braggart. But glory seeking also has a lot of subtle manifestations. And we've talked about the so-called low self-esteem person who somehow manages to always make the conversation about themselves, right? That's glory seeking, right? That's pride. Let me give you another list. Many of these are adopted from J. Oswald Sanders in his great book, Spiritual Leadership. Let me give you a list of what glory seeking might look like in its more subtle manifestations, and one or two of these might strike you. Do you long for the conversation to turn to yourself when other people and their attainments are being discussed? When somebody else is talking about, you know, how the great sermon that, you know, preacher X, Y, or Z preached, you know, last week, do I hope that the conversation will then turn to the great sermon that I believe I preached last Sunday? No, I'm going to maintain a public image of Christian humility, so I'm not going to bring it up myself, but I'm certainly hoping that one of you will bring it up, right? That's glory seeking. Do you have the habit of frequently comparing yourself to others in your mind? Either winning or losing the comparing game with the accompanying sense of superiority when you believe you've won, or the accompanying sense of deflation when you think you have lost. Self-preoccupation is not your friend. Do you have a consistently critical spirit? Proud people are frequently critical, aren't they? C.J. Mahaney, in his excellent book on humility, writes this: the proud tendency of criticizing others is a deeply rooted habit for many of us who have sown seeds of self-exaltation over the years. That's a brutal quote. Right? If we are critical, it's because we have sown for many years seeds of self-exaltation in our heart. In contrast, then, he says, those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others. They focus on how God is at work in good ways in the other person rather than, you know, than being critical and petty. The death by a thousand henpecks kind of thing. And husbands can henpeck their wives just as much as the other way around, right? Another subtle expression of glory seeking is being sensitive. Oh, I'm just a sensitive person. Well, that means you're proud and you think about yourself a lot. Right? Sensitive people are easily offended because they think all the time about themselves and their glory. They are constantly preoccupied with self and worried about how other people think about them. So just like the shy person, the sensitive person is at the heart of it really proud. They're always thinking about themselves, always thinking about self and self-protection. Humble people are hard to offend. They have rhinoceros skin. The mosquito lands on the back and goes dunk, dunk, you know. I mean, just cannot get in, right? That's humble. Another test. Are you of glory seeking? Are you inordinately dependent on the praise and the approval of others? Can't get through the day unless someone tells you 27 times you're wonderful. Can you accept opposition to your viewpoint or to your decision without taking personal offense? This is one of the most important characteristics of an elder. Right? Can we sit in a meeting and have different views come up and not take it as a personal attack on me if my view is not accepted? How do you react when someone else in the office gets the assignment that you wanted or the promotion that you wanted? Are you jealous? Hebrew and Greek words for jealous all meant to be zealous, to be enthusiastic. Are you zealous for self when someone else has greater success than you do? when someone else has nicer clothes or a better profile or whatever? All of those questions expose the glory-seeking heart. And again, they help us see that humility is not found in the habit of thinking persistently grinding negative thoughts about self. In fact, humility never gets caught up in the death spiral of either high or low self-regard. True humility is a joyful, God-focused self-forgetfulness. It is incredibly freeing. There is nothing like it in the world. Now, number five, let me add the last one and we'll be done. Fifth and final test. If I haven't stepped on your toes yet, I'll get you with this one, right? Fifth test of humility in Proverbs. Are you a control freak? Are you a control freak? Or to say it another way, are you a perfectionist? It's just another way of saying I'm proud. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth." The perfectionist is perfectly sure what tomorrow will bring forth because I've written it in my diary. Thank you, right? I have organized it. I have a spreadsheet that tells God what he's going to do tomorrow. And so the perfectionist is absolutely sure what's going to happen this morning, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. He's dictated it to God. End of discussion. I'm not sure that's humility. Right? Boasters, control freaks, perfectionists, they are sure that they can dictate what will happen tomorrow. By relentless planning and just sheer force of will, they believe they can bend the universe to their wishes. Now, Proverbs applauds careful planning. It's all for that. But it's not in favor of a pride that imagines it can shape tomorrow to its wishes, whims, and wills. In contrast, the humble person plans, that's good, but entertains no delusions of deity, no delusions of sovereignty. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day will bring forth. Plan, says Solomon, but don't be a control freak. Don't be a perfectionist. So, we've got pride and we've got humility. Pride is the archenemy. It is the wellspring of strife and dishonor, destruction, and divine judgment. In contrast, humility is the beauty of holiness. It is a God-focused and other-focused self-forgetfulness that truly represents Christ our Savior. Humility is elusive, painfully obtained, quickly lost. However, as creatures, as sinners, and even more as saints redeemed by grace, humility, both in its external and internal forms, humility is the most beautiful work that the Holy Spirit could ever do in us as believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, let's dedicate ourselves this week to the mental discipline of a humble, genuine, sustained, Christ-like self forgetfulness. Let's dedicate ourselves to that. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy in this moment to dedicate ourselves to that because of your work in our hearts, because of the Holy Spirit within us, our hearts do reach out to humility. We see its beauty. It's like a butterfly flitting past. It's a beautiful and elusive. And Lord, we want to capture it. We want to bring it in. We want it to typify our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything. We need your help because we are so relentlessly proud, so relentlessly self-preoccupied, so relentlessly self-focused, Lord. And I pray that you would break us of that this week. Start the process. Continue the process. Right? Break us of our pride and draw us to a creaturely humility, a sinner humility, a saved by grace humility. And we pray that as we think more and greater thoughts of you, and as we think more and loving thoughts of others, that, Lord, true biblical humility, the self-forgetfulness of Christ would grow in our heart, would flourish and blossom, and that by that we might accurately represent you before a watching world, the great and humble Savior. Lord, we pray for this work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.